We continue our consideration of Peter's first letter, still in chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 19 in a moment. But first, let me introduce the text and bring us up to where we will be today. Peter writes words of encouragement to believers who are living in exile, far from their homelands, primarily because of persecution. He refers to them as elect exiles. They are elect in that they have been chosen by God the Father from before the foundation of the world unto obedience to Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus in the fullness of time came to fulfill all righteousness, to sprinkle his blood on those elect so that they might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, reconciled to God. And of course, God the Holy Spirit has an important role to play in redemption, and that is those to whom he writes, and hopefully all of us here have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that by the gracious work of God the Holy Spirit. But there's more. We have this inheritance, a future inheritance that's being kept in heaven for us, to be received at the end of the age. And we are being guarded by God to ensure that on that day we shall receive it. Yes, these folks to whom Peter writes were undergoing hardship, difficulty, even persecution. Why? Because of their faith. Peter tells them that even in these trials, that God is at work in them to refine, to purify, to strengthen their faith, just as precious metals are put into the fire to be refined and purified. And faith in the children of God is infinitely important, more important to him than any kind of thing that will be perishing in this world. They're being tested in this way, Peter says, so that when Jesus comes again, their faith will result in praise, glory, and honor. And then on that day, they will obtain the outcome of their faith, which is, he says, the salvation of their souls. So God is working out his salvation in their lives, in our lives, just as Jesus and the God the Holy Spirit had revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament hundreds of years beforehand. That's what Peter says in the next section, beginning in verse 12. He says that Jesus revealed to the prophets that he, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, would come, and that as the Messiah, he would accomplish redemption in a counterintuitive way, and that is by suffering, dying, rising again. Jesus didn't just fulfill prophecy. Jesus told the prophets what he was going to come to do, and he did it to perfection. Peter wanted his readers to understand that what they were hearing from the Old Testament as it was explained and preached, that they were hearing something trustworthy, something true. Why? Because it came from him who is truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that in mind, our text, beginning at verse 13 through the 19th verse, here's the so what of all that. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The grass withers, the flowers fade. God's word stands forever. Hallelujah. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. Oh, I pray that we might immerse ourselves in your word. I pray that these words might immerse themselves in our own hearts and in our own minds, that we might think as you would have us think, biblically, like Christ. Help us flesh this out day by day. Father, every one of us has work to do here in this regard. There is sin to be put to death. There are thoughts to be banished from our minds. And maybe there are actions that simply need to be cut away and dispensed with forever. Holy Spirit, you do your work. Only you can do this in my life and our lives. And for that work, that gracious, gracious work, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter begins this section of his letter with an overarching command that has to do with the way in which we think about life. Because the way in which we think about life will determine how we live. The proverb said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. True. And now that we are in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, now that we have a living hope, we are to think and live in a way that is noticeably different and at times contrary to the unbelieving way of life that we see all around us. And so Peter gives this overarching command in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Well, how do we do that? Our minds, our hearts are to be fully engaged. Peter uses this phrase that the mind is to be prepared for action. Now, of course, he's speaking metaphorically here when he says, prepare your minds for action. Some older translations render it like this, gird up the loins of your minds. What? That doesn't really translate in today's parlance for sure. But you need to understand that people in those days, both men and women, wore these long flowing robes that had a rope or a belt tied around the middle, the waist. Even soldiers. And so soldiers, before engaging in hand-to-hand combat, would do what? They would take the hem of those robes and roll them up and make sure they were securely tied around the waist. I mean, the worst thing in the world would be going to battle with one sword in hand and holding the hem of your robe in the other hand so as not to trip up and fall down. That would be a deadly, deadly thing for sure. Better to have both hands available to do that hand-to-hand combat in battle. Well, Peter is telling us, I think, now that you know the truth concerning who you are in Christ Jesus, it's time to roll up your sleeves. It's time to consider the implications of your identity. And it's time to live accordingly, even in your exile. I think of the way the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may prove what is the will of God, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, the word translated mind refers to more than merely the intellect. Really, it includes a basic understanding about all of life, what it means to be a Christian, and what that calls for is to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It requires everything there is about us. And then Peter follows that up with another one saying, be sober-minded, by which he means be self-controlled. Peter says, be realistic. Be clear-minded. Don't be foolish. Don't be lacking in self-understanding or self-discipline. Peter wants our minds focused clearly on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. Jesus Christ, who gives us hope, a hope to be fully realized only when he comes again. For those of you who trust in Jesus, I don't care how old you are, young or old, I want you to know the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Not so much as we grow old and wear out, but that which awaits us in that inheritance when Christ returns and claims us on that day as our own. And salvation, in a sense, is fully realized on that day. Well, in light of that hope, live the way you ought. Hope, hope, hope. We all need hope, don't we? I need hope. You need hope. I hope that the University of Georgia football team will repeat as NCAA champions this year. I know that most of you do not. But I'm not talking about that kind of whimsical hope. I'm talking about biblical hope. Biblical hope is rooted and grounded in the truth, in Christ, in the promises of God, which in Christ are all yea and amen. That's the kind of hope Peter here is talking about. And this hope is in no way uncertain. But it remains hope in the sense that it will be realized fully in the future. So in light of that future hope, the promised return of Jesus Christ, the completed salvation that he brings with him on that day, which by grace through faith we are confident, we are to strive to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim to please him. Why? Well, first reason Peter gives is because the God who called us into his family is holy. Second reason, God our Father judges impartially according to our deeds. Third reason, we were ransomed from the natural fallen condition into which all of us were born. And knowing that we will have much about which to give an account on that day before God, we rejoice that we have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ from that futile, natural, unregenerate, ungodly, unbiblical way of life. We have been ransomed, not with silver or gold, but with that which is the most precious thing ever, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, by nature, our mindset is one of nonconformity to God. We come into this world with a natural bias against God. That's the sin nature. Default mode is to live only for ourselves, our glory, the fulfillment of our own selfish pleasures, like a 2-year-old. Or maybe a 70-year-old, we want what we want, and we want it when? Now. We naturally live, as Paul puts it, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, because therefore we are by nature children of wrath, like everybody else, he says. Now, of course, by the grace of God and his kind providence, some of us grew up in Christian homes. We had Christian parents who did their best to teach us right from wrong. They took us to church, perhaps. We were disciplined by those parents when we disobeyed, and maybe even called out by school teachers when we did not obey them or live up to their expectations. Nevertheless, before we were born again, our natural bent or inclination was one of nonconformity to God. We wanted to be God. We much prefer autonomy than humble submission to the will and rule and reign of the living and true God who made us. But now that we have, by grace through faith, come to Christ, trusting him for salvation, being united to him, as it were, by virtue of this living hope, this new birth that we have by grace, we have a new dynamic at work within us. We have been given a desire to do something that by nature we don't want to do. And what is that? That is please the God who made us, to please God, our Heavenly Father. No longer do we consider His commandments burdensome. We consider them, like the psalmist put it, sweeter than honey. Well, that's not always the case, is it? Let's be honest. We're no longer slaves of sin. That slavery has been broken. However, we still sin. Why so? Because we love to sin. I ask you a question. Have any of you ever sinned out of duty? No. We sin because we enjoy it. We love to sin. But now, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we desire to see that sin be put away and die. That's the so what that Peter is writing about here in this section. In the 19th century, I think it was, Puritan pastor Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon, the title of which was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You have a new affection in your heart, and what does that new affection do? It gives you power to put sin out of your life, to say no to sin and yes to Christ and His way, His righteousness. Because of the Holy Spirit, who is our resident counselor, convictor, mentor, guard, keeper, so many things could be put there for sure. Because of that, we are nonconformists to the old sinful ways, sinful pleasures, desires, the flesh, call it what you will. And because of that, we're also nonconformists to the world in which we live, culturally speaking. It's not so much an outward appearance as it is in the way we think and how we speak and how we live. You know, there are certain religious groups who show their nonconformity by doing everything possible, even to avoid any semblance of what they have labeled worldly. And it varies, of course, from group to group. I'm told that the Amish farms have no electricity. They do have diesel-powered generators to do what they need to do, but no electricity. I'm told that Amish clothing no longer does not have zippers or buttons, only hooks and eyes. I'm told that Amish homes use sheets in their windows rather than curtains in their windows. And all of that is nonconformity, to be sure, and yet I think it totally misses the point of what Peter here is saying. We're called by Jesus to an ethical nonconformity. And where do those ethical standards come from? We don't make them up as we go along. We don't create them by fiat. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live my life. No. We get them from God Himself, mediated through the inspired writings of the Old and New Testaments. And our ethical standards are, by and large, at variance not only with our fallen sinful desires, our natural way of living, but also with culture. But I have to pause at this point and say, look, again, let's be honest. There's a gap. And sometimes that gap is as wide as a chasm, maybe even the Grand Canyon, between what we know we ought to think, how we ought to speak and behave, and the way in which we actually do. For example, why do I continue to be so angry about trivial things. Where does that anger come from? Why do words come out of my mouth that are unseemly and unwholesome? Where do they come from? Well, they come from sin that lingers within our hearts. A recent survey showed that 90% of young people engage in premarital sex. And with such a high percentage engaging in premarital sex, one might conclude, well, that's the new norm. And who among us doesn't want to be considered normal or accepted? And you know, that survey showed that the percentage, 90%, there's not really a discernible difference between non-Christians and those who claim to have been born again. The Bible says that fornication should not even be named among believers. But you know, we excuse or we justify or defend anger, outbursts of anger, or words that should not be spoken. We say, you know, that's just the way I am. We say, don't really expect me to change. That does not dismiss, that does not excuse those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not at all. Or when it comes to sexual practice, we say, you know, everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't I? Listen, God could not care one whit what everybody else is doing. He knows what everybody else is doing. He knows what you're doing. He hears every word. He sees every action. And out of his love and concern for our well-being, spiritually, emotionally, physically, in the inspired words of all of Scripture, but in these words of Peter, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So to reiterate, Peter gives three specific reasons why we strive to be holy. First, God our Father is holy. Therefore, we should make every effort to bring forth the family resemblance of holiness. Secondly, we're greatly privileged to call on God as our Father, but we must never forget that God is judge of all the earth. And so we are to conduct ourselves throughout this time of earthly exile, strangers in this world, privileged to think of God as Father, but at the same time, retaining this awe of God as Creator and Sustainer and Sovereign Lord. We live in reverent fear of the living and true God. That's what Peter says. And then third, God is one who judges each man's work impartially. You know, God doesn't play favorites. We do. God does not. God does not look on the outward appearances as we do. He is not impressed by outward displays of religious piety. God looks on the heart. And nothing is hidden from the eyes, the ears of God. Listen, how easily we forget or simply don't care. Commentator C.E.B. Cranfield provides a helpful explanation. He says this, it is of God's infinite condescension that you are allowed to call Him Father. You are not to presume upon His goodness, but rather let it make you reverent and humble. He has not ceased to be the impartial judge of all men. The more truly, the more intimately we know Him, the more of awe and reverence we shall feel. And Paul agrees fully with Peter. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now listen to me. Neither Peter nor Paul teaches that salvation is by works. By the works of the law shall no one be justified. We are saved in one way and only one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Both teach that we who are saved by grace are kept by grace and sanctified by grace, that is, made holy, and yet, because the Holy Spirit is within us, we strive after holiness of life in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Living here as we do, estranged from our heavenly home, in a sense, exiles, knowing that we are elect, knowing that Christ has given Himself for us, knowing that the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we live not for our glory, not for the fulfillment of our own desires, but for the ones that God has set forth for us in His Word. You know, we live as strangers. We live as those exiled from our heavenly home in a world that appears to be marching inexorably toward the abyss of hell, cheerfully celebrating the demise of family, serial cohabitation, easy divorce, sexual license, same-sex marriage, polygamy, polyamory. The streets are teeming with angry people who will not stop shouting until they get their way about the latest sin du jour. You know what soup du jour is? Soup of the day. Sin of the day. You know, such cultural declension upsets many of us. But let me ask you a question. Do we get just as upset with our own sin? We get angry with a lot of things we see going on around us, but do we get just as angry with ourselves because we don't really care about sin, about holiness of life? Listen, we strive to be holy because God sent His Son into this world to redeem us from the former ways of our ignorance. We're not ignorant. We know what God wants us to do. We can't use that as an excuse. Jesus redeemed us from all of that. And when something is redeemed, guess what? A price has been paid. And the price of our redemption, friends, has been paid. And what is that price? It is not silver. It is not gold. It is what? The precious blood of Christ. Think about that. There's a prayer that's printed in the order of service. You can read that if you'd like.